Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, let's stand together. We'll read verses 5 through 15. Then we'll pray and then we'll dig into the Word together this morning. Matthew chapter 5, or 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love you. I thank you for your word. Your word is life. Your word is truth. And I thank you, Father in heaven, that it is only by your grace that I can call you Father, and it is only by your grace that you have given to us your word. And I pray, God, that you will just magnify yourself in the preaching of it today. More than anything else, I want you to be glorified. More than anything else, Father, I want you to be exalted. And I want you, please, I pray, Father, to just train our hearts in righteousness. God, open our hearts and open our minds to receive your truth. God, to receive it with thanksgiving, to receive it with joy, to receive it, Father God, understanding the great grace that it is to have your word given to us. And Father, not to take it for granted and not to treat it as weightless or unimportant. Father, to be convinced in our souls that your word alone brings life. God, I pray that to that end you will empty me of myself. Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please make me usable, God, to you. Please fill me with wisdom, obedience, submission to you. God, govern my tongue, my lips. Make them, Father, to be at your bidding. I pray for this body, God, that their hearts would be receptive to your truth, and that, God, you would just anoint their ears to hear and their hearts to receive, and that, God, you would bring forth a great harvest of righteousness in them. God, I pray that in every way you will be magnified here today. God, I pray, make us to think much of you and little of ourselves. Draw our attention, draw our heart's focus to you. God, magnify yourself, I pray, in the holy and blessed name of Christ. We ask these things. Plead with you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, here's the truth about Matthew chapter 6. This is one of the most challenging chapters in Scripture. It really is. I mean, here in chapter 6, as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, Jesus is dealing with a very real danger among the people of God. He's dealing with a very real danger among churchgoers. He's dealing with a very real danger among the religious. It's the danger of spiritual hypocrisy. It's the danger, beloved, of using religious acts, of using spiritual performances or using legitimate means of expressing devotion and faithfulness to God and taking it and twisting it and using it to bring glory and honor to ourselves, to try to gain approval of other people and to impress other people. It's a very real and a very present danger in the household of God. Be honest. Let's think about it. Beloved, you know what a great temptation it is. You know what a great temptation it is to do certain things, or to profess a certain level of sanctification, or to be hyper-spiritual about everything around certain people, or to hold certain biblical convictions, or to do whatever it is to gain the approval and the respect of other believers. It's easy to put on a show in order to protect or enhance our reputation. It's easy to put on a mask like Ben was praying about in order to draw attention to ourselves or to make us seem decidedly more spiritual than the people that are around us. It is an ever-present danger, and especially in a church that desires to walk in holiness, especially in a church that desires to model Jesus Christ and walk according to His righteousness. Jesus is warning us very clearly, beloved, of the danger of spiritual hypocrisy. Look back at verse 1 here. Look back at it again. Remember, this is the overarching theme that we see in Matthew 6. He says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware of practicing acts of righteousness so that other people will be impressed. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He's telling us this is no small sin. This is not something to sneeze at. This is not something to read and pass over or hear and pass over. This is no small sin. For someone that has never known Christ as Savior and Lord, for someone who has never known Christ as Savior and God as Father who is not saved, for that person, spiritual play acting, trying to appear religious, trying to appear a certain way when we are not, that person can expect nothing except eternal loss and eternal judgment, having never been the child of the living God. And in the case of the true Christian, who really does know God as Father, but who has been seduced by the desire to live for the praise of men and not God, who performs acts of righteousness before other people to be seen and to be applauded by them, there will be the revolting, the sickening realization when we stand before Christ in His Bema seat of judgment, of rewards forfeited, of a life wasted and worthless for the kingdom of God. This is important, beloved. This is important, very important words for us. And so we saw last week how Jesus talked to us about grace giving. He talked to us about acts of mercy. And now this week, He's going to speak to us about prayer. How do we rightly treasure prayer? How do we avoid prostituting and misusing this wonderful gift of prayer from the Lord for our personal glory? How do we avoid making a mockery of prayer? How do we avoid using it as a prop for play acting? Well, just as we did last week, beloved, as we consider these words from Christ, particularly as we live on this side of the cross and of the resurrection, it's vitally important, I believe, that we do this. That in order to fight this temptation, number one, we must rightly treasure prayer as the costly gift of God's grace that it is to us. We must rightly treasure prayer as the costly gift of God's grace that it is to us. Foundational to our right handling of prayer, foundational to a life of righteous praying, is to realize that prayer that pleases God is less about technique and words, and it's more about treasuring prayer rightly. It's more about treasuring what it has cost for us to have this gift of prayer. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Gretchen read this text this morning, starting in Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, since we have confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He tells us over in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that it's through Christ that we have boldness and access with confidence in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 in chapter 3 and verse 12. What is it that I want us to see here? What do I mean for us to see here? I mean for us to see this, beloved. I mean for us to have our feet rooted in this truth. Prayer is not the right of fallen man. Prayer is not the right of fallen man. Prayer is not our right as sinners. The right of access to God's throne, of grace, seeking God's help in time of need, free and unhindered access to God in prayer. This is not, it has never been the right of fallen man. It is not our right to come to God. That is, it was forfeited by the sin of our father Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was confirmed by our own sin every single day. Despite what anyone might think, despite what anyone might say, despite the thought that God is always available at all times for everybody, no sinner can just approach God in whatever way he wants, in whatever manner he chooses, whenever he feels like it. It's not our right. It's not our right to come before the Lord. We're not allowed to just approach him however we'd like. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. Fallen man, the worldly, they think that it's God's job to listen to prayer. They think, you know, well, it's God's job to be, you know, the helper. It's God's job to be on call. You can just throw up a quick prayer to the man upstairs whenever you need some help. And no matter how wicked you are, well, God just hears and does whatever it is that you ask him to do. The truth, though, is something altogether different. Fallen man has no right of access to God. No right to be heard or received by God. No right to even speak his name or expect that God would hear anything from him. It is sheer grace that God even hears the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we don't deserve to pray. You understand? You know, for some of us, I think this comes as a great big shock. For two reasons. One, we just expect that we should be able to go to God whenever we feel like it. I mean, after all, isn't that what God's for? Because we have a completely skewed version and vision of reality. We think God exists for us. No, he doesn't. He does not. We exist for God. We exist for God. We don't have just any right that we want to come into the presence of God. Understand? Think about it. Some kid out in the street that I don't know from somewhere, I don't know where he's from, just walks into my house and demands something from me, commands something from me. Do you really think I'm going to listen to that kid? You really think I will? No, I won't. It's because he has no right of approach. He has no right to come. Beloved, prayer is not the right of fallen man. It is a gift. And it's purchased at the cost of the pure and perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And it's given to believers in Christ as a costly gift of his grace. The only way that we have access to a holy God is through the blood of Jesus Christ spilt for us. The covering of his righteousness applied to us by his work as the mediator between God and man. To open the way of free and full communion between God and man, to open the way of prayer, Christ had to suffer. He had to bleed. He had to die. He had to give his life as an atonement for sin so that we could have peace with God and access to his throne. We don't enter the throne room by right, but by privilege. We don't enter the throne room by nature, but by covenant with God written in Christ's blood. We enter the throne room clothed in the righteousness of Christ by the mercy and the grace and the love of God in Christ alone. And that begs this great question of us. Do we really understand the greatness of the gift of prayer? Do we really get it? Do we really value access to the presence of God the Father? What does our practice of prayer say about its worth to us? Prayer is not something to be taken lightly or to be perverted for the purpose of theatrical righteousness. It's a gracious gift given to you, beloved. If you're a child of God, it is a valuable gift. A gracious gift, a loving gift. It's to be treasured and delighted in and engaged in with great thanksgiving and reverence. Because it's not your right. It's not something that you just have by virtue of being a created being. It was purchased for you. It was purchased for you by the impeccable blood of Jesus Christ. We must rightly treasure prayer as the costly gift of God's grace that it is. And if we do that, here's why this is so important. Number two, because rightly treasuring prayer will guard us from the perversions of prayer that Jesus talks about here. Look again at his words in verses 5 and then 7 and 8. Look first at verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, the fakers, the actors. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. The first perversion Jesus talks about here, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, remember? Let me just refresh your memory. The Jews used to stop 3 times a day and pray wherever they were. Usually they were supposed to go to the temple and pray, but if the time for prayer came and they happened to be on the street corner, they would just pray right there. And there were some Pharisees that would time it so that the call for prayer would just happen to happen when they were on the street corner, so that people could see them in the act of praying. And the issue here is not public prayer. What Jesus is getting at here is this desire to pray so that other people will see you, to be showy in prayer. It's to be polished and flowery, theatrical in your praying, to neatly sprinkle all kinds of biblical references and quotes from theologians in your prayer. It's carefully crafting prayer with the idea of gripping the heartstrings of the people that are listening to you rather than praying to God and seeking to draw their attention to God. It's praying to showcase your obvious ability as a prayer. And Jesus speaks against that. He talks about it. And he condemns it. And the point is this, prayer is not a means for self-promotion, but it's a great privilege from God, purchased by the blood of Christ. The Pharisees had taken what is an amazingly good gift of God and they had perverted it for their own use. But then Jesus talks about the Gentile perversion of prayer in verses 7 and 8. Look at what he says. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, as the pagans do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I want you to see this. The second perversion of prayer here is the empty phrases and the many words of the Gentiles. Do you see that? Empty phrases, many words. That's what he's getting at. Now the word that's translated here as empty phrases is the Greek word batalageo. Say that with me. Batalageo. Say it. What's wrong with you guys? The kids in Vacation Bible School are better at this than you are. I'll wear my hair next week, maybe, or well, when I come back from vacation, maybe then you'll be better about screaming and yelling stuff I tell you to say. Right? Batalageo. Here's what it means. It means to babble. It means to speak indistinctly. It means to speak incoherently. It means to speak without thinking. The word here that's translated as many words, it refers to the piling up of word upon word upon word, just saying more and more and more and more. We're familiar with what Jesus is talking about here in our own day. The Buddhists, they have their prayer wheels. Hindus have their prayer beads and their mantras. Muslims stop 5 times a day and pray their compulsory daily prayers. Roman Catholics by the millions pray through all the beads of the rosary, thinking that they will find great blessing from God in doing so. And after confession, in order to make penance for their sins, they're told to say so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers and so on, thinking that that's going to give them pardon for their sins. In the evangelical world, we even have this so-called prayer language that so many in the charismatic movement who speak incoherent and indistinct sounds and syllables and who babble, saying that that's prayer and thinking that that is the biblical gift of tongues, despite the fact, the incontrovertible fact in the book of Acts that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in real, earthly languages in which one has never been trained. The so-called heavenly prayer language is not a unique thing. Like it's some unique gift to the church. It isn't. In fact, this kind of batalageo, babbling, was practiced in ancient Greece in the temples of Corinth. Surprise, why Paul talks about it there. By a number of tribes in modern Africa. You can find it among Muslims and Eskimos and Tibetan monks. This perversion of the gift of tongues, it's not some heavenly speech. In fact, it stands in direct opposition to the teaching of Jesus here in verses 7 and 8. Now, you know what? You may not like me saying this, but I'm not concerned about offending you. I'm more concerned that you pray with understanding. I'm more concerned that you actually approach God with your mind and pray as one who knows God and not with indistinct sounds. Jesus is speaking directly against that today. There is no mitigating this. Beloved, the truth is the truth. And the reality is this, that the babbling of the pagans that he's talking about here, listen, that kind of speaking, it's a superstitious view of prayer. And it's rooted in a deficient and a false view of God. In fact, the picture that Jesus is drawing here of Gentiles is the idea of Gentiles heaping up any possible name for God they can possibly think of. All manner of words or sounds to babble to God whom they do not know, so that he might hopefully include either the name of the God that will grant the request, or magically say the right sound, or say the right word that will wear the God that they're praying to down and manipulate him through the constant repetition and much speaking to get him to answer their prayer in the affirmative. And in contrast to that, look at what Jesus says. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In sharp contrast, Jesus calls instead for settled trust and assurance in the Father, who needs only be approached as Father, a Father who will give all necessary and good things, all blessings according to his will, to those who are truly his children by grace through faith in Christ. Not because you have heaped up words, not because you have made empty sounds, not because you've performed before the Lord, but simply because he cares for you and he knows what you need before you even ask. Prayer is not a means of coercing God and manipulating him. It's an invitation to communion and fellowship with the God who delights to bless his children. It's in light of that that Jesus tells us what real prayer ought to look like. He explains to us what real prayer ought to look like. And he shows us a picture, number three, of proper praying in light of God's grace. If prayer is a gift from God's grace, purchased for us at the great cost of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, then how should we pray? How should we rightly handle? How should we rightly engage in such a gracious gift? Jesus tells us. Look what he says. Beginning of verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we should never pray together in a corporate worship setting? No. Listen, understand what Jesus is doing here. He's giving these instructions in the context of public, showy, theatrical displays of prayer. And what he's doing is he's pointing to the gravity and the weightiness of prayer. And for that reason, he's emphasizing the essential character of prayer, which is this. The audience of prayer is not other men or women. It's God. The essential audience of prayer is not other men or women. It's God. Prayer should be done with a view to God alone. Moreover, Jesus means for us to see that the core of our prayer life should be in private, not in public. In private, not in public. In fact, public prayer, beloved, only has its validity. It is only legitimate as an overflow of a faithful and a true private prayer life. Understand? Private prayer is the context in which we really learn how to pray and come to value it as the fellowship and communion with God that it is. It is where without any distraction we can worship and adore him and magnify his glorious wisdom and honor him as king and thank him for his grace and pour out our hearts to him and confess our sins to him. It's in private prayer when we can praise him for the pardon that is ours in Christ and do it without any temptation to impress anybody around us. Public prayer should find its source, its fountainhead, in faithful private prayer. And if private prayer is missing, beloved, we've got to ask ourselves, what does that say about the reality of my faith? I know some people who don't pray at all, or not much at all, but will pray in public. Or will only pray if they've got somebody to pray with. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that in light of what Christ is saying here, beloved. Jesus wants us to establish a faithful pattern of private communion with God, from which flows public prayer. And again, he's exhorting us to an understanding of the gravity and the weightiness of prayer. He doesn't want us to treat prayer lightly or flippantly. Instead, he wants us to pray meaningfully and with thoughtfulness, to pray with our hearts and our minds engaged. That's why he gives us a model for praying. And that's why he uses words we can understand. Look at what he says. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing I want you to see, beloved, as he gives us this model prayer, is the sheer God-centeredness of it. Isn't this is a God-centered prayer, isn't it? This is a God-focused, God-centered prayer. It's a model prayer, a model for what our private prayer should look like. And from the beginning, we see that God is referred to how? How are we to approach God as what? Father. Father in heaven. Now, that's not too shocking to us. You know why? Because if you come to church for a while, you've heard God referred to as Father, or you've probably referred to him as Father in prayer. So that's not really shocking to us. That doesn't have the weight and the wow factor, if you will, that it should. But for the Jews, this was something amazing to hear. For the disciples, look, they were used to referring to God in exalted terms, in transcendent terms. They were used to talking about him in great magnified and swelling words. So much so that a personal relationship with God was something that could hardly be imagined. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this, he was speaking to men who were already convinced of the awesomeness and the magnificence and the grandeur of God. These guys knew how awesome God was. They did not have to be reminded that God was awesome. Instead, when he says, you pray like this, our Father in heaven, his disciples would have felt the tremendous privilege, the amazing thought of coming to this glorious God in such a personal and an intimate fashion. Unfortunately, in our culture, the opposite is true. Where they would have approached this with great reverence and awe. I've heard preachers, and you have too, that will take this teaching here of approaching God as our Father and encourage us to sort of be chummy and comfy with God, like he's just some great big teddy bear. That's not the meaning of this text. In our culture, the idea of coming to God as Father doesn't grip us like it should because we've lost sight of the glory of God. When Christ says to us, when he calls us to pray our Father in heaven, he is calling us to be amazed and astonished that the one that we call our Father in heaven is the infinite God. The God who is spirit. The God of infinite intelligence and of transcendent glory. The God of consuming power. And the God who is a consuming fire. The God who has infinite majesty, who is omniscient and omnipresent and almighty, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. The God who is all holy and all wise and all just. The God of truth and of mercy. The God who pardons our sins. The God who loved us before the creation of the world. When we call God as Father, it ought to strike us immediately with the privilege that we have to even call him that. The grounds of our approach to him as Father is the reality that by an act of grace, his grace, we are not only saved from our sins by the blood of Jesus and redeemed from sin's curse, but we're now children of his household and adopted as sons and daughters. The very beginning of this prayer is the fresh reminder of God's grace to redeem us, a testimony to the gospel of salvation. We get on our knees before God and we cry out, "Our Father." We're supposed to remember that once we couldn't call Him that. Once the only thing we could call Him was Judge. But now we call Him Father. I want you to notice something else here. Notice the plural nature of what Jesus says. Our Father. As He gives us this model prayer, He wants us to understand the unity and the fullness of the family of which we're a part. He wants us to pray with the knowledge that it's not just about me and God. Just me and God doing our thing. It's not it. It's not that it's wrong to refer to God as my God. It's just that Jesus wants us to understand and embrace the truth that we're a part of something bigger than just us. That we are a part of a body of believers. You know, we often think of things in terms of ourselves, don't we? I mean, that's how we're trained in our flesh. We think of things in terms of ourselves, that individualistic mindset. But Jesus shatters that here. Again, don't misunderstand. It's not that there's not a place for specific individual praying. But Jesus is telling us that the pattern of our praying, the pattern of our praying should be broader than just ourselves. So we pray, "Our Father, Heaven, hallowed be your name." What does that mean, hallowed? What does it mean that God's name would be hallowed? What are we praying for? Beloved, when we pray that, we're praying that God will be set apart. We're praying that God will be reverenced and honored as holy and as worthy, that He would be held in awe. Really, we're praying that God would arise and defend and exalt His glory. David in Psalm 9 says, listen to these verses in Psalm 9. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." When we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we are praying for God to be reverenced and honored. We are praying for God to be worshiped as God. And we're acknowledging we are coming into the presence of the one who is holy. And so like the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." In other words, let your words be well chosen. When we pray, "Father, let your name be hallowed," we're praying that He will be held in highest esteem. And this presupposition is, "God, let it start with me." The idea here is, "May you be glorified and honored and reverenced and revered and made much of as you deserve. And let it start with me." We begin our prayers with praising and worshiping God for His greatness and for His grace. And it's fitting and it's right that we do so. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." Again, I want you to notice the God-centeredness of this prayer. Jesus tells us to pray that God's name would be hallowed. And then He instructs us to pray for His kingdom to come to fruition. And then He's going to tell us to pray that God's will be accomplished on this earth. Do you see what Jesus is doing here, beloved? I hope you do. Before we ever get around to a single personal petition, our focus is directed to God's name and to His kingdom and to His will, because it's about God and His glory. Now, what's the thrust of these words, "Your kingdom come"? Well, it's not a prayer for God that He would be sovereign. I mean, because He is. He sovereignly rules over all things all the time. Okay, nothing changes that. Instead, this is a prayer, "God, let all the rivals for the hearts of men be brought to nothing." Let all the rivals for the hearts of men be brought to nothing. You are Lord and King and sovereign of all. And whatever idea is raised in opposition to you, the love of money, the love of pleasure, confidence in technology, or human strength praising itself and denying you, rebellion, sin, fallen human wisdom, let these all be cast down, God. To pray for God's kingdom to come is simply to pray that God would take up reigning residence in the hearts and the lives of those who are now in rebellion to him. It's a prayer for his redemptive rule, the redemptive kingdom of God, whereby people are saved and live by his word and live to serve him and seek to carry out all that pleases him. Jesus is instructing us, pray that the redemptive rule of God would become more and more a part of this world. You know what this is? This is nothing less than a declaration of our confidence in the gospel. The power of the gospel to save. We're praying that the work of Christ our Savior would have maximum impact on this earth. We're praying that God's word would spread and that we would be the agents of its going forth, that we would be used for the great missionary enterprise of declaring salvation in Christ to all who would believe, and that this salvation will become evident in our families and would infiltrate workplaces and our government and even our universities. We're praying that everywhere and in every way the rule of God would be obvious and revealed. You know what? We don't pray like that. We don't. Let's just be honest. We don't pray like that. You know what we lots of times do? We pray like, Lord, this world is such a hellhole, and everybody's ignoring you and rejecting you, and God hates you. And you know, we know that there's just a really small, little, tiny remnant. So let us be a really small, tiny, infinitesimal, miniature remnant that just holds on as hard as we can until you come, Lord, please. That's not how he tells us to pray. Is it? Pray with boldness for the kingdom to come. Pray for boldness that the gospel will explode in this earth. Pray for that. Don't be satisfied to be the tiny, infinitesimal, miniature, little remnant somewhere holding on as hard as we can, gritting our teeth. But pray that God will save people. Pray. It's a prayer of salvation. It's a prayer for kingdom citizenship, for people to know and to surrender to Jesus as King and Lord, for the spread of the kingdom throughout this world. The prayer, your kingdom come, is a prayer that God's saving reign will be expanded now and even more until the day that God will usher in his consummated kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. It's that thought, it's that earnest praying for the kingdom of God to be revealed that leads to the next thought, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the meaning of this? Well, think of it. If the disciples were eager for Jesus' power and authority and salvation to be manifested through them in their ongoing witness, and they were, just read Acts chapter 4 sometime, you can see how bold they were to preach the word of God. As eager as they were for Jesus' power and authority and salvation to be manifested through them, they even more desired the return of Christ in all of his glory. In the words of Peter, they were waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. When we pray here, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? How's it done in heaven? It's done perfectly, isn't it? Joyfully, instinctively, immediately, constantly. Let me ask you a question. When will God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven? Here's when. When Christ returns in glory and he reigns over all things visibly as King and Lord. Over in 2 Thessalonians, you see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting in verse 7. Just look at it with me real quick. On the day, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Beloved, listen. The day when the will of God will be done on earth as it's done in heaven is the day that Jesus Christ returns. And so this prayer, this part of the prayer is meant to turn our hearts in our minds to the consummation, to the day of Christ's return, to the new heavens and the new earth, to remind us that this earth is not our home, to remind us that the fullness of God's glory has not yet been revealed, but it is coming. It's meant to turn our hearts to the consummation of God's glorious plan, and it's also meant to have the present effect of creating the desire in us to obey God perfectly and joyfully and instinctively and immediately and constantly, looking for His return. And so it's in light of this full submission to God, it's in light of this desire for the glory of God to break forth, that we see these, that we have to see these personal petitions that come next. Understand what it flows from. Look, give us this day our daily bread. Now, we're not to take this literally so that the scope of our prayer is only bread for food. That's not it. The request has more to do with the totality of our physical life. It's really, bread is really a broad term, meaning all of our physical needs. When we pray, give us each day our daily bread, we're saying, God, we trust You as the source of our supply. We trust You to supply all of our physical needs of our lives. We affirm that You will take care of everything that we need. It's a continual reminder that God is our provider, that He's our sustainer, that we are utterly dependent upon Him for life, both spiritual and physical, at all times. That's what the idea behind give us this day our daily bread is. That's the idea behind it. And even more than that, the idea is like this. Over in Proverbs chapter 30, there's a really cool passage there in verses 7 through 9 from this guy named Augur, A-G-U-R. He says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny You and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, he says, make my heart faithful and true. Keep me fully and continually dependent upon You, and make me to be completely satisfied in You. It's really this petition and declaration of nothing less than a Christian worldview, isn't it? We're confessing our confidence that God is. We're confessing our confidence that God is good, that He's gracious, that we can trust Him, that He hears us when we call upon Him, that He's willing to help us because He's a God of grace, and we owe Him everything. And do you realize how freeing this is? When we're confident of God's provision and certain of His love, we can give ourselves even more to the declaration of God's glory and even more to submission to God's reign and His will. When we're not continually striving and scrapping to get the things that we think we need, but we trust in God to provide for us graciously all that we need, we can give our attention to living for the sake of His glory, and not for scrambling to provide for our needs. Then Jesus instructs us to pray and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then He enlarges and clarifies that point later on in verses 14 and 15. Look at it. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is not setting up a tit-for-tat arrangement here. Okay? It's not what's going on. He's not teaching here that if you forgive other people, that somehow we make God forgive us. God's forgiveness isn't grounded on the fact that we forgive other people. It's grounded instead in the atonement of Christ, right? So what is Jesus doing here when He says this? What Jesus is doing is assuming the utterly transformed nature of the Christian here. The transformed nature of one who has been forgiven much and so therefore is forgiving of others. It's like what Paul writes about over in Colossians chapter 3 and starting in verse 12 when he talks about the new nature that's ours in Christ. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul there is emphasizing the new nature of a Christian, one that's emphasized by the willingness to forgive other people, and one that is shown to be absent when we refuse to forgive others. In fact, a professing Christian who does not imitate Christ in having a spirit of forgiveness and who does not forgive out of appreciation for the mercy that he has claimed to receive from Christ is not exhibiting the genuine fruit of conversion. If we're not willing to forgive other people, we should question the reality of our professed salvation. If our life does not produce the fruit of salvation, why should we have any assurance that we're saved? No, here's what Jesus is doing. He is assuming the reality of our salvation, a reality that produces a desire to be forgiven and to be in perfect fellowship with the Lord. He pictures our sin as a debt that needs to be paid, as a debt that needs to be satisfied. So the question comes, here's the deal. If we have been justified at the moment that we believed in Jesus, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been washed away and forgiven, then why do we still need to pray that our sins would be forgiven repeatedly throughout life? Why do we need to do that? Well, let me give you some reasons. First, we're commanded to confess our sin. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we're supposed to confess our sins. It's a given that we would as believers. Second, although we're justified at the moment that we believe and all of our sins are placed on Christ on the cross, we still need to experience daily forgiveness because we daily continue to sin. From God's perspective, we are already fully redeemed. Jesus has paid that price. But from our perspective, we must experience the blessings of Jesus' death for us daily because we still live in this body of sin. When God views us judicially, he sees that perfect righteousness of Christ. But he also commands us to acknowledge and confess our sins as we commit them, to experience the grace of the cross every single day. The reason that we come confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness from the Father is to be a constant reminder of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is for us an advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In order for us to be in fellowship with God and experience the fullness of God's love for us, we need to confess our sins to him and ask him for forgiveness every single day. What really Jesus is getting at here, this is a prayer, beloved, for authenticity and integrity in every area of our Christian living and for unbroken fellowship with God so that our lives will be a consistent testimony to his grace and to his gospel. There's a God-glorifying element to this. And then last, I want you to see how he concludes this model prayer. He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now this last petition, Lisa Fernandez, is what is called a litotes. Okay? Lisa keeps a record of all the words that I use that I don't define. I'm going to define this one. Litotes. This isn't even a Greek word. This is an English word. It's just a weird one. Litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S, okay? Litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S, or L-I-T-E-T-O-E-T-E-A-S-E, litotes, okay? Litotes. What is a litotes? It's just to say something that could never happen in order to emphasize the opposite truth, okay? It's to say something that could never happen in order to emphasize the opposite truth, right? Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, here's the deal. We know that God cannot lead us into temptation to sin, right? James tells us that. Over in James chapter 1, and starting in verse 13, we read, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." So what Jesus is doing here with this litotes is this. He's, in the sense of this petition, is something like this. "Lead us, Lord. Lead us not into temptation," because you could never do that. It's not possible that you could lead us into temptation. "Instead, Lord, lead us far from it. Lead us away from it. Lead us into righteousness. Lead us into situations where, far from being tempted, we'll be protected and kept righteous. Lead us into situations where you know, we will be kept righteous." It's a petition born from this realization that if we're left to ourselves, surrounded by the temptations that will seduce our hearts away from him, we will fall. Think about it. You put a kid in a room with paint, you can warn them over and over again, do not go near that paint. Open can of paint. When you come back, your house will be redecorated in a manner that you may not like. Right? Why? Because we're just like little kids. We're like those little kids. Left to themselves, little kids do what little kids do. And left to ourselves, sinners do what sinners do. They sin. And so the desire here is, lead us away from those things that will make us fall, Lord God. That's what he's getting at. It's like the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. In fact, what we're to be reminded of in this last phrase of the prayer is that we're truly in a spiritual battle. And Satan, the evil one, he wants to take you out of the battle. He wants to take you out of the battle with temptation to sin and to other evil that he will try to introduce into your life. And this prayer is a prayer to remain effective and useful in the kingdom of God. God, lead me away from that which will destroy my testimony and will wreck my usefulness in the kingdom of God. Do this for the sake of your glory. This is a God-centered prayer. It's a model that Jesus gives to us that is to serve as a model for our private praying. He shows us how we are to pray. The way that we're to seek the face of the living God. And it's the prayer that God rewards. And fourth, I want you to see that the reward of prayer is answered prayer. In communion with God both now and in eternity. Look at verse 6. Jesus makes a great promise to us, doesn't he? When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the first thing we obviously think of when we talk about the reward here is answered prayer. And certainly that's part of it. There's no doubt that answered prayer is part of the reward of God. But true prayer and the desire for it, even more than that, is an evidence of saving grace received. And so it brings with it the certain expectation of eternal reward, of heaven. If you are a person who is drawn, you are irresistibly drawn to pray and to seek God in prayer, to earnestly seek him in true prayer, that's an evidence of the work of grace in your soul. And it brings with it a certain expectation of eternal reward. And during our sojourn on earth, the reward of prayer, the reward of seeking God's face is the joy of intimate communion and fellowship with God. In other words, communion with God and the intimacy that comes with it through prayer is its own reward. That's what we're to see here. And that's what prayer is to be. This is the teaching of Jesus. But here's the deal. Teaching like this, apart from the practice of prayer, means nothing. This prayer is before us is designed to be a pattern for our praying. It offers to us a whole range of matters for prayer, doesn't it? He gives to us themes: the worship of the Father, the kingdom of the Father, the provision of the Father, the grace, the protection. And all these subjects offer untold numbers of ideas for how you can pray to the Father in heaven. It's not meant to be used and repeated over and over mindlessly. That would be in opposition to what Jesus has just taught us. Instead, it's to serve as the pattern for our kind of pray. So I want to close this morning, beloved, with some application questions. I want to close with some thoughts that I pray will really make you think. Let me ask you, what's the condition of your personal prayer life? What's it like? Is it strong? Is it vibrant? Is it consistent? Or is it in shambles? Do you invest in times of communion and fellowship with God in prayer? Do you spend time investing in your relationship with God? Do you value prayer? Do you treat it lightly? Do you realize the great privilege that prayer is, the cost that it took to purchase for you access to the throne of grace, the throne of the living God? Or by your lack of prayer, do you declare that the shedding of Christ's blood to make the way of approach to the Father was poorly spent. Do you come as a beggar? Or do you come as a son or a daughter before God? What's your prayer life look like in light of these words from Jesus? Last, can you call God Father? Here's the truth. There's only one way, that we can call God Father and not judge. And that one way is through the grace given through the Holy Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can call God our Father in heaven is because the one who from all of creation, could call God Father before creation in all of eternity, that one who could rightly call God Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh and suffered and bled and died to make peace with God for us so that we could be redeemed through his sacrificial death, through faith in his work on the cross on our behalf. Do you know that you rest in the finished work of Christ to reconcile you, a sinner, to God the Father in heaven? This prayer is meant to open our eyes a little bit, to come face to face, to make us to come face to face with just how much, how deeply we treasure our relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are truly worthy to be praised. You are truly worthy to be glorified. You are truly worthy to be magnified and exalted and to be made much of. You are. You're worthy because you are Creator. You're worthy because you are the one who has fashioned and ordained the plan of salvation. You are the one who sent your Son and put him forth to be the punishment taker, the wrath bearer for our sins, to be received by faith in his work on the cross. You deserve worship and praise just because of who you are. And I praise you today, Lord, that you have made for us the way of approach to your throne, the way of approach through prayer, the way of communion and fellowship with you. And you have done it through the crushing of your Son. God, I pray that your great gift of grace, prayer, and what it is and what it means, Father, that it would rest with great weight upon our souls. And that, Father, we would not be a people who by our apathy in prayer, or by our lack of private prayer, taking advantage of the invitation to come into your presence, that we would not be a people who by our apathy would declare that the blood of Christ was poorly spent. Instead, Lord God, we would hasten to you, thankful that the way has been opened by your Son. God, I pray for those today in this place who only know you as judge. They don't know you as Father. They don't know you as Father because they have never repented of their sin and believed in the work of Christ on the sinner's behalf to save them from their sin and the judgment that their sin deserves. God, I pray that today would be a day when you would draw their hearts to you irresistibly, that you would move, Father God, to save them. Stir in our hearts. Stir in our hearts, Father, by your Spirit, the way in which we need to respond to you today. And God, then make us to do it. I love you. I trust you, God. I trust in the fact that whenever your word is preached, Father, you accomplish your purpose through it. So God, I pray you accomplish your purpose in the preaching of your word today. I pray it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.